We're going to start tonight with number 97, and we'll keep with the normal mode of operation and take requests after that. So we'll begin with number 97. Singing this song in church, and I remember thinking, what is an angel's prostrate and why is it falling? You know, little kids, what are we thinking in church? Who knows? All right, somebody got a number?
186.
All right, I think we know that one. We'll do 1 and 4. Okay. Oh, yeah, we know that one too. We'll do 1 and 3. Number 1 and 3 again.
Lifted me, love lifted me, when
504. All right, I think I know that one. We'll give it a shot. Since it's only got two verses, that doesn't make it very hard to pick which ones. There you go. 504.
Was sitting there thinking about that song. I have mixed emotions about that song because growing up, I couldn't sing it without hearing my sister's voices in the background. He touched me! He touched me! So it's kind of a, yeah. Thankfully, it's what he did after he touched him that counts, right? He made him whole. So let's pray together. Father, it's good to be together again tonight. Thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here. And thank you that we can open our Bibles together and study your word and know that you speak to us. You use your word. You use these times to grow us, to change us, to make us more like Christ. So we just want to submit to that process again tonight and ask your blessing that your spirit would work in each of our lives and accomplish your purposes. And again, we thank you for each one here and for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought I had figured out who the Antichrist is. And then all of these new presidential candidates started to surface. And now I'm just totally confused, and I know you're counting on me to tell you who it is. That's why you're here tonight. But I'm not ready to do it. I just don't know who it is yet. So I need another week on that before we launch into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry about that. So tonight, what I want to do instead of talking about the man of sin is talk about the sin of man. Any of you sin? Any of you still struggling with sin? Any of you sick and tired of sin in your life? Yeah. Longing to be free from it and just sort of in the throes of it. Or maybe, you know, maybe you're here tonight and you're caught in some sin and you're just feeling really guilty and ashamed and wondering, you know, what's wrong with me? And am I even saved? Those kinds of doubts, those kinds of thoughts. But what do you do about the sin in your life? What are you presently doing about the sin in your life? Have you made peace with it? Have you called a truce? Okay, you can have this part of me, but not this part of me. I mean, where are you at in the battle against sin? Have you resigned yourself to it? I'll just always be a sinner. And that's how it is. What's your strategy for fighting sin, for resisting temptation, for growing in sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord? Paul said in Romans 6, where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. So the question comes, oh, are we then to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died still live in it? Apparently, we have died to sin. Did you know that? Do you feel that? Do you feel dead to sin? We've died to sin. We are no longer to live in sin because we've died to sin. So why do we still sin? What are you doing about the sin in your life? And I think when you start thinking about all that, it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that the man of sin is really not the problem. It's not our worst problem. It's not the greatest fear that we face, this man of lawlessness, man of sin that is to come. No, really, it's the sin within that is our worst problem. The great Puritan John Owen wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And that's what I want to talk about tonight. We've been studying Romans 6 in our Sunday school class. Kelly Pruitt's been doing a great job in there. And this morning it just got me to thinking about this passage, and I wanted to just share really just one thought from Romans 6, but a running start as kind of an introduction toward that. Actually, as believers, we are constantly in conflict with three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, because we're no longer of the world. The devil, because he's the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the tempter, the ruler of this world. But the world and the devil are conflicts without, right? Outside of us. It's the flesh within that creates the greater conflict. And I think, I don't know if this was true for you, but I think for many new believers, this kind of comes as a rude awakening that you weren't prepared for. As unbelievers, we know we're at enmity with God. We don't have peace in the one place we most desperately need it. With God, we're at war with Him, and really at peace with everything else. When we get saved, that totally changes, that flips. And all of a sudden we have peace with God, but everything else is harder, right? And we discover that the Christian life isn't the end of all our struggles, it's actually only the beginning. Now we're at war. And it's a war without, as we struggle against the world and the devil and strive not to be pressed into its mold. But really, more than anything else, it's a war within. The problem is not the world. The problem is not the devil. The problem is not the Antichrist, whoever that may turn out to be. The problem is me. The problem is indwelling sin. Paul in Romans 7 understood this when he said, in verse 15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not, for the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I mean, that's the struggle, isn't it? That's the war. It is a war within. What causes the conflict is sin which dwells in me. He says that in verse 17. He says that in verse 20. Verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me. Verse 23, the law of sin in the members of my body wage war against the law of my mind. So in other words, spiritually I know what's true, I know what's right, and I want to do that. But there's something else going on inside of me. There's another voice in my head, just what I need, right? Another voice in my head. There's another person living in this body with me. And the two are at war. And so the war is me and me, in a sense. J.I. Packer writes, "The believer repents of sin, turns from sin, renounces sin. He's crucified the flesh and its lusts, but sin does not forthwith die. On the contrary, it takes on a life of its own, and the Christian now finds it active within him as a kind of devilish alter ego, a shadow self opposing, resisting, and to a greater or lesser degree thwarting all his attempts to do the will of God. So the Christian thus finds himself in conflict with a part of himself. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, to prevent you from doing what you would. Sin is at war with us. It seeks our ruin, and the only way to preserve ourselves is to fight back. This we do by mortification." So we're back to Owen's question. Do you mortify? Do you even know what that is? What is mortification and how do we do it? Two verses come to mind. Turn to Romans 8, first of all, 8:13. Paul says, verse 12, "So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Older translations of that use the word mortify there. If by the Spirit you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live. So mortification, that's where it comes from. Mortification is the responsibility of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. That's your responsibility. Put your sin to death. Kill your sin, that's what it means. By the Spirit. The other verse is Colossians 3:5, which I know is right over here somewhere. There it is. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So, Paul says there, literally, put to death the members which are upon the earth. Put to death those things such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. It's not just consider yourself dead to those things, it's put those things to death. Kill those things in your life. These sins remain in your earthly body. They reside in you still. You have a natural inclination toward them. So you must put them to death. You must choke the life out of them. That's what he means by Mordecai. I always think of Agag. God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he did, but he spared Agag. And when Samuel got there, what did he say? Hack him to pieces. And that's a great illustration for what we must do with our sin. You know, we toy with it. We get rid of most of it. We killed off the Amalekites. But just this one we'll hang on to. We leave one sin or two sins alive. Paul says, no, by the Spirit we must put to death all sin. We must hack it to pieces, destroy it all. John Owen defined mortification this way. Mortification means that the flesh, with its faculties and properties, its wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength, must be killed, put to death. That is, have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. So that's what we want to talk about. How do you do that? And really, to me, I think this is the dirty work of sanctification. Okay? We all like to think about spiritual growth. We all like to think about becoming more Christ-like, more godly, more holy, more set apart. Well, this is the flip side of that. This is the dirty side of sanctification. Because growing spiritually, becoming more like Christ, is never that clean, is it? It's never that simple. It's never that painless. To do that, I have to kill some other things that impede that progress. So to grow in sanctification, we have to engage in mortification as well. We have to kill sin, put to death desires and lusts and idols that have roots deep down inside of our hearts. We have to hack those to pieces, things that we would rather hold on to and treasure as personal servants or spiritual souvenirs. Can't do that. So let me give you a list of things. How do you fight sin? How do you win the war against the sin within? Just a strategy here, and then one thing from Romans 6. Number one, and I borrow a phrase here from John Piper, you don't fight tanks with pea shooters. The text in Romans 8, verse 13, says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, you can't win the war against the flesh in the flesh. You can't overcome the flesh by fighting it in your own flesh, in your own strength. You know, and we do that with what John Piper calls pea shooter regulations, you know, do's and don'ts, legalistic things that we set up. It doesn't cut it. You can't fight the flesh in the flesh. You have to fight by the Spirit. Which means then you have to be living your life in continual surrender, submission to the Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. So you mortify the flesh by yielding to the Spirit, right? Continuously yielding control to Him. Think of it this way, you know, you can't just muster up all your might and say, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Right? It doesn't work. If I say right now, don't think of girls, don't think about girls, don't think about girls, what are you thinking about, guys? Girls. It doesn't work that way. You can't fight it from the don't side. You have to fight it from the from a positive side. You say no to sin by saying yes to something else, see? Saying yes to the Spirit. He's the agent of mortification and sanctification in your life, and you live in cooperation and dependence upon Him by filling your mind with His thoughts, which you find where? In Scripture. Then back to the Colossians text, Colossians 3:5. The second part of the strategy is remember why you're doing all this. I mean, this is a huge part too, motivation. Colossians 3:5, put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. Why? Two reasons. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And, verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. What motivates me to mortify sin in my life is, number one, God hates it. His wrath is poured out because of it. These kinds of sins, the wrath of God, for these kinds of sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Why would I want any more to do with those things that the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus for? How could I continue to treasure them in my heart, knowing God's disposition toward them? And then secondly, verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That's how you used to walk. Why are you still walking that way? Before God saved you. Romans 6:21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Why return to the old manner of life, to things that you are now ashamed that you ever did? Why live as the old man when in Christ the old has passed away? Or I always think of 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Peter says, haven't you spent enough time doing all that already? So you mortify the flesh by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering your motivation, why you're in this battle. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. You've been made a new creature in Christ. Why go back to those things out of which you've been delivered? Third, just a simple tactic, abstain from fleshly lusts. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Stop lusting. Is literally what he says. Abstain from fleshly lusts. If you're going to stop sinning, you have to stop indulging your lusts, the lust of your flesh. You can't continue to feed them. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. You know, flee. What could be more direct than that? The strategy is run away. I think so many times when we're tempted, we want to stand and fight. All right, you want to come at me, bro? Come at me, bro. Like we're gonna. Okay, this will be the time. I'm gonna lick you. There's no strategy like that in the Bible. It's not stand there and take it. Flee, run. So if you want to put to death the lusts in your heart, you have to stop entertaining them, stop feeding them, stop indulging them. Abstain, there is really a strong word. Quit doing it is the idea. It's very practical. Are you sinning? Stop! You know, stop! John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, wrote, here's perhaps the most straightforward, obvious means of mortifying our sin. Stop doing it. Too many people think they must wait for an extraordinary experience, a miracle from heaven, a sign from the Lord, or whatever. They think some special divine intervention is necessary to free them from a sinful practice or pattern of thinking. No, that is precisely the error Romans 6 refutes. You are free from sin. Stop doing it. You're dead to sin. Put to death the sin that remains. How do you do that? Abstain. Reckon yourself dead and don't do it anymore. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, I think that's a huge part of it, isn't it? We spend too much time. Well, the other way to say that, make no provision for the flesh. We make too many provisions for the flesh. Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. How many of you obey that on a daily basis? I make no provision for the lusts of my flesh. Wow. That's what he says is the key. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh, the lust of the flesh. I think that's where it's at. We have to stop accommodating our fleshly lusts. If you struggle with gluttony, here's a thought. Don't go shopping with your wife and fill the cart with stuff that's, you know, you're just going to munch on all the time. If you're tempted with lust, you can't continue to fill your mind with images that feed that. Jesus said you have to take drastic measures, right? If your right eye offends you, cut it out. If it causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it off. And throughout church history, different people have done different things to kind of apply that literally, but they were getting the point that you have to take drastic measures. Origen, the great church father, had himself castrated in order to fulfill that literally. Other people have, lived up on top of a pole or whatever, that, you know, to try to escape the temptations of the world. That doesn't work. It's not what Jesus meant, literally cut off parts of your body, but taking drastic measures to mortify the flesh. Number five, you have to fix your heart on Christ. I think the problem is not that our desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires are too shallow, too carnal, too temporal, too superficial, too impulsive. 1 John 3:2, I think, is the antidote to that. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So, how does a believer purify himself? By having his hope fixed on Him. On Him appearing, on seeing Him, on being made like Him. That has a purifying, sanctifying effect. The pleasure of sin can't hold a candle to the pleasure of that. So why don't we think about that more? That's what he's saying. Fix your hope completely on that. And whatever pleasure you imagined would come from sin will sort of fade, right? Whatever your heart is fixed on, that's what you will pursue. So if your heart is fixed on seeing Christ and being with Christ and being in the presence of Christ with all the saints, I mean, if that's what your hope is fixed on and you're thinking about that constantly, that is a sanctifying thought. Number six, meditate on God's Word. Memorize Scripture. Psalm 119, that great verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, probably a lot of young men, even Christian young men, look around today and go, how can a young man keep his way pure? Are you kidding? In this day and age? Impossible. You see how they dress? And we have a tendency to just assume that it's impossible to keep our way pure. That verse tells us exactly how to do it. We have to treasure the Word of God in our heart and keep it in our heart. And people say, well, I tried that. I memorized a few verses. That's not what it says. It says, with all my heart I have sought you. I have treasured your Word. The whole heart. We have to be fully committed to that. If you're going to win, in other words, you have to fight. And you aren't fighting sin if you aren't reading and meditating and memorizing Scripture. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. The truth of Scripture is what God uses to sanctify us and make us holy. And so if there's no scripture in your heart, in your mind, there's very little for him to work with. And then 7, pray without ceasing. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do you resist temptation? Pray. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. It's kind of hard to sin while you're praying, isn't it? So keep praying. Always, you know. But all of that to lead up to and to show you this. Go back to Romans 6 with me. I want you just to think with me about the thoughts that kind of came into my head today, just thinking through this passage, listening as Kelly was teaching. I was listening. But as you think about this, okay? I mean, this is the thought that kind of came to me. Is the question, practically speaking, what is the hard part about the Christian life? What is it really that is so hard? You ever think about that? Why is this Christian life thing so hard? What is the hardest part of it for you personally? What do you struggle with the most? I wonder if the answer, if we really sat down and talked about it, if the answer that surfaced wouldn't be my thoughts. Right? My thoughts. The hardest thing is controlling your thoughts. The hardest thing is thinking biblically all the time. Would you agree that that's part of it, at least? I mean, that's a huge struggle. The hardest part about living the Christian life is controlling your thoughts, controlling what you think about, what you allow your mind to focus on, what you allow to fill your mind, what you fill your mind with. That's where the battle is. And frankly, do you realize that's our agenda here in this church? Okay, that is our goal. Maybe I shouldn't have told you, but now you know. Our goal is to brainwash you. No, it really is. I mean, we're not so much interested in trying to get you to do something as to get you to think something. To think biblically all the time about everything. That's all. Job done. If we could just get you to do that. Right? That's it. That is the whole deal. And that's the whole Christian life, is getting me to think biblically and correctly what is really true and real and right all the time about everything in life. And that's, to me, that's the hardest thing about living the Christian life, is I can't do that. I can't control my thoughts. And that's why it's so hard to mortify the flesh. That's why it's so hard to resist temptation. We don't think. We don't think about the right things. So, guess how Paul starts this whole section dealing with sin and sanctification? Are we to continue in sin? May it never be. Why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin? When did we die to sin? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? No, I didn't know that. Well, you know now. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, what? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the emphasis there? On knowing. He isn't telling you to do anything except think. Do you see that? Just know what's true. Just know what's true about you in Christ. That's all. That's the starting point. Do you not know? Knowing this? Knowing that? See? The starting point, the foundation for making any progress in your spiritual life, any progress in overcoming sin, begins with this proper mindset. You have to know what is true about you. That's his whole point here. That's his only point. You have died. You were buried. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. Your identity now is so completely united with Christ that whatever is true of him is true of you. That's how God sees it. Period. Done. And you have to know that and think that way as the starting point for anything going forward. So the battle is in your mind. It's in your thinking. What are you going to think about? What are you going to think about yourself? God says, you're dead to sin. You're buried with him. You're raised with him. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. It's true about you. Your problem is you don't think that way. Maybe it's because you don't believe it. Because you don't feel it, right? I don't feel like that's true. But that's what it says. That's what it says. So that's what's true. And that's where the battle is. Am I going to believe what God says is true, or am I going to believe what I feel is true? Or what my experience says is true? Or what the world says is true? Or what the devil says is true, or whatever? You are dead to sin. You must consider yourself so. Reckon it to be so. You are alive in Christ. You must reckon it to be so, whether you feel like it's so or not. It is so. See, it's the mind. It's the battle then for overcoming sin and everything else he's going to talk about in this struggle starts with, I have to think properly. I have to think biblically about my identity in Christ. That's why we're exhorted so often all over the New Testament. Paul is huge on this. Renewing your mind, right? Romans 12:2, don't be conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, you know, the long put off, put on passage, what's right in the middle? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. There's this constant call to think. To set our mind, to have the right kind of mindset. Because he understands that's where the battle is. God has revealed certain things to be true about you in Christ, and you have to believe them. You have to embrace them. You have to own up to your new identity in Christ and see yourself in him and consider that what God says is true of you in him is true of you. and then live like it. So you have to keep doing that. You have to keep renewing and renewing your mind and refilling your thoughts with what is actually true, not with how you feel or what your experience says or the world or the devil. That's the battle. Sinclair Ferguson gives us this summary. He says, What then is this killing of sin? It's the constant battle against sin which we fight daily. The refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of its existence. It's the consistent endeavor to do all in our powers to weaken the grip which sin in general and its manifestations in our own lives in particular has. It's not accomplished only by saying no to what is wrong, but by a determined acceptance of all the good and spiritually nourishing disciplines of the gospel. It's by resolutely weeding the garden of the heart and also by planting, watering, and nurturing Christian graces there that putting sin to death will take place. Not only must we slay the noxious weeds of sin, but we must see that the flowers of grace are sucking up the nourishment of the Spirit's presence in our hearts. And only when those hearts are so full of grace will less room exist for sin to breathe and flourish. There you go. It's mortification. It's the killing sin side of sanctification. But I'm telling you, it's a battle for right here, the mind, what you're going to think about, what you're going to fill your thoughts with. And that's why we have to get into the Word daily and just continue to renew our mind, constantly refresh. Oh, yeah, that's what's true, not this other stuff. And go back again and again and again to get God's perspective on who we are in Christ and stay riveted on that and keep filling our minds with that. Father, thank you for your Word that we can do that. Help us to do it. Help us to see the Bible not just as a book that we, you know, should generally have a good knowledge of, but to see it as the food we need, the constant nourishment we need to keep our minds filled with the right things. We have to constantly go back and let it reshape how we think. Help us to be diligent to do that. Lord, so many of us are caught up in disciplines for physical purposes. You know, we're disciplined about what we eat and exercise and physically related things, and yet don't have the discipline to spend time regularly in your Word and in prayer. Forgive us for that. Help us to take that seriously and understand that's really the key. That's the starting point, is filling our minds with what is true. Thank you for the power of your truth to set us free and to sanctify us. May it do it in each of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys. Enjoy the meal.